Acts was written by Luke, but he gives us a little clue here about something that happened. Acts 18, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them." It's kind of interesting. Luke confirms something that other historians have written about. In AD 49, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. Why do you think that happened? Could it have been that a person named Jesus, they were fighting over who Jesus was? The Jews, some of them had become converts, and the others were still living under the law, and they were fighting, and Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Well, 5 years later, in 54, he died, and that edict was removed. So the Jews were allowed to return to Rome. Probably not all of them did, but some of them started trickling back in. Well, it's interesting that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who were from Rome. I was just sitting there thinking about, during that time, so there was a five-year period there, the churches in Rome probably consisted, they were probably mostly Jewish-led. They were house churches. So how do you think the composition of the churches would have changed during that five-year period of time? They went from being probably mostly Jewish-led to now being led by Gentiles. And now the Jews that are allowed, that started coming back in, they're trickling back into churches that probably seemed a little bit foreign to them. Not only that, but, you know, just like any church, there's probably perfect harmony there, right? Everyone gets along, just swell. But over leadership, you know, probably a little bit of tension there. But not only that, but by AD 64, if not earlier, the Christians, if you were a Jewish Christian, not just the Jews themselves they left alone, but if you were a Jewish Christian, they started persecuting them. So Paul's letter was written around AD 57. So there's about 618 miles between Rome and Corinth. So it probably took at least 2 or 3 months for the letter to arrive. But as these Jews are trickling back in, can you imagine what it would have been like trying to assimilate back into these churches and then being faced with possible persecution if you called yourself a Christian? I think it's interesting that Paul gives us a clue. I was sitting there wondering, well, where did Paul get his information about what was going on in Rome? He'd never been there yet. Well, God, I think this was a divine appointment that God gave him so Paul could have information about what was going on in Rome at that time. So I just found that kind of interesting. That also gives us a little bit of a clue into Paul's style of writing, which most of us aren't familiar with. Paul uses what they call an objector in his style of writing. In fact, in Romans, there's something like 85 of these objector questions. And what he does, he asks a question, and then he answers the question for them. For example, in Romans 3, he says, "What advantage then has the Jew?" And then he answers it. He says, "Much in every way to them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the word." It's pretty important. So I just want you to think about that as we get into our text about what was going on at the time that Paul wrote this letter to them and how they would receive it. We sometimes pick up the Bible and say, oh, this is all about me. Tell me about you, God, and tell me about me. Well, sometimes it's helpful to look at the people to whom it was written, and you kind of get a better feel for what's going on. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9. That's our main text this morning. We're going to be in a lot of places this morning because Paul, in this letter, he does something brilliant. He talks about their history a lot. And Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11 is primarily directed toward the Jews. He's telling them about their past, their present, and their future. They're all tied together. So we're going to begin with Romans chapter 9, verse 1. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you that it's here for us to learn, to grow, that you are our teacher, that your Holy Spirit has been given to us to indwell us. Lord, I'm thankful that you just tell us all about who you are and your grace and mercy. And Lord, we're looking at your sovereignty this morning, and I think of how you are in control and how your goodness has been displayed to us through your Son and the hope that we have in him and our future with you, Lord. I just pray tonight, this morning, as we look into this text, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to things we maybe haven't seen before. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans chapter 9, the first 12 verses will probably go pretty quick through. Most of this is pretty self-explanatory. The middle of this is going to get a little more in-depth. There are two main questions that Paul answers in this text, and we'll get to that in a little while. But let's begin in verse 1. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says he's in anguish. Why? Because those of his own race, those his biological brothers, are rejecting the very thing that could save them. God has given them so much, and they're rejecting it. Pretty easy to understand. So let's go on to verse 6 through 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. As you know, Isaac wasn't Abraham's firstborn son. You're probably familiar with the story. You know how Sarah got impatient with God, and she gave Abraham her maid, Hagar, and that was the firstborn son, Ishmael. And she had a different idea than God did. She thought that, well, if God isn't going to do this now, then I'll decide. But God had a different plan. Let's go back to Genesis 17 and read what God decided. Genesis 17. Let's begin in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So we see that Ishmael was not the child of the promise. He wasn't the seed that God was going to bring the promise through. It was Isaac. Pretty simple to understand. So let's continue on. I just want to, I don't know if I gave this to Sophie. I don't think I did, but there's a one-liner. I'm following, if you haven't read this book, Determined to Believe by John Lennox. I'm following a lot of his teaching in this, but he had a one-liner in here that said this: the child to be born would be a real gift, unmerited and undeserved, a child of promise and not of the flesh. So the offspring or the seed of the promised blessing would come through Isaac and not Ishmael. That's pretty simple to understand. But the thing to remember is Isaac, even though he was chosen as the child of promise, that didn't automatically save him. He still had to place his personal faith in God. Just because he was chosen, being chosen or elect doesn't save anyone. The whole nation of Israel was chosen by God. Right. That was, they were to be a light to the nations. But we know that not all Israel was saved, correct? All right. So now we're getting in a little deeper here. Let's go into verse 10 of chapter 9. And it says, And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls. She was told, The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. If you read that as it's written, without knowing any of the context, that can be very confusing. So we're going to explain this, all right? So what did God tell Rebekah? Well, Paul is pointing them back to what God did tell Rebekah back in Genesis chapter 25. Let's go there first. In Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So what did God tell Rebekah? Two nations. There aren't individuals involved in this. He's talking about roles in history. And nowhere in Romans, nowhere in Genesis, does it suggest that one son is saved and the other damned for eternity. Nowhere in Scripture do you find Esau serving Jacob. I want to explain this a little bit further. I want to read a portion. Well, let me do this. Yeah, let me read this. Page 248 of John Lennox's book here. In this part. right spot here. Second paragraph. Okay, so the second quotation in Romans 9, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, comes from the prophet Malachi. It was written centuries after the events recorded in Genesis. And in its context, it clearly refers once more to the nations and not individuals. The passage of time had shown that Edom was a nation deserving of God's judgment. Paul may be well hinting here that his fellow Israelites were exhibiting the same features as the Edomites. So I want to point out, Edom was being judged specifically for taking delight in Israel's fall during the Babylonian captivity. And it's written about in Ezekiel, Jeremiah 49, Obadiah. And this passage in Malachi is completely separate, where Paul says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's completely separate from what God told Rebekah. Can you imagine how Rebekah would have felt if God would have said, man, I hate your one son, but I love your other son? That didn't happen in their lifetime. It was centuries after, and it's completely separate. And God was showing his patience with Edom. You remember Edom was a descendant of Esau. That's who he's talking about. The Edomites were actually grandsons of who? Abraham. So they were descendants of Isaac, but they had shown that they weren't following what God told them. They sinned by raiding Judah during the time of their captivity. And God had finally, after being patient with them, he'd had enough. He said, okay, if that's what you're going to do, then I'm going to judge you. And he did so rightly. So it's not a question of these. When it says Jacob and Esau, it's actually two nations there, just like he told Rebekah. And God rightly and justly judged them because of their disobedience. You may remember earlier Edom, when they wouldn't let Israel pass through, they made them go clear around. That was one instance. There were other instances clear all throughout where God was patient with them and he finally had enough. And so that's what that's all about. So let's go on to Romans 14, verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Here's the first big question. It's in verse 14 where it says, is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God fair? Does God have a right to make sovereign choices? Absolutely. And he brings two people into their focus. Who does it say? Moses and Pharaoh. They're very prominent pictures in their history. So Moses was exalted not only in the eyes of Egypt, but also in the eyes of Israel. And God used him in a mighty way. Do you remember what happened right after the Exodus? What happened? Moses got called up to the mountain, and God was giving them the commandments. And what were the people doing? They were worshiping an idol. They turned so quickly from God. But what happened? Moses interceded for them. Moses said, because God said, I'm going to destroy them. But God said, I'm gonna make a nation out of you. But Moses interceded on their behalf, and God relented. God showed them mercy. God showed them mercy. So then he mentions Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about him, actually quite a bit of time, because a lot of people believe that Pharaoh was doomed before this was, when God said that, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. I want to point out a few things. First of all, the Egyptians were very polytheistic. They had many gods. And the pharaohs, the kings of Egypt, were viewed as gods. People bowed down to them. They looked at them as gods. So that's one thing. Second thing we need to not forget about Pharaoh is Pharaoh was a human being, which means he was created in whose image? In God's image. So keep in mind the question, is God fair? Let's look at the very, let's go back and look at the very first mention of Pharaoh. Turn all the way back into Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. This is at the burning bush. This is a conversation God is having with Moses. And right in the middle of this, this is what God says. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. He will not. It doesn't say I have hardened him to the point where he's not going to let you go. He says the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. I think this may be one of the most overlooked verses in all of Scripture. People go right to the story and they read through, but they forget about this conversation that Moses had with God at the burning bush where he says he will not let them go. Now, let's go to Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh. I think I forgot to give you this one, Sophie, but it's Exodus 5, verse 2. It's when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they said, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And then in verse 2 it says, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let them go.'" Does that sound a little bit arrogant to you? It does to me. So that's who Moses is facing. Now, we get to chapter 7 of Exodus. Let's read the first four verses and read this carefully with me. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I have hardened,'" does it say I have? It says I will harden Pharaoh's heart. "And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Pharaoh's heart has not been hardened by God yet. Keep that in mind. So, we go to Moses' next encounter. You remember, he told Aaron to throw down the staff, and it turned into a snake, and then Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing, and Aaron's staff swallowed up their snakes. And then what happened? It says in chapter 7, verse 13, "Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." So then we go to the plagues. We start out, there's 10 of them, right? Plague number one, water was turned to blood. What happened? Look down in verse 22. What does it say? "So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So then, the next plague is frogs. Chapter 8, verse 15, what happened? But when Pharaoh saw there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Next plague, gnats. This is the third one. Verse 19, what happened? But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. What's the next plague? Flies. Chapter 8, verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Plague number 5, the livestock. Chapter 9, verse 7. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Not once does it mention God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Not once. Now we get to the sixth plague of boils. And in verse 12, what happens? But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. When did God tell Moses that? Way back at the burning bush, he said, he will not let them go. And God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart immediately. He waited. He gave him time to repent and turn from his evil ways. So was Pharaoh doomed from the beginning, or did God give him opportunity to turn from his wicked ways? You're right. So I'm going to read a quote from John Lennox again here in his book. And we're going to read from 12 to 21 in Exodus. And then he makes a statement that I think is really good. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or at this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that you have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has been brought in and still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. This is John Lennox's quote. The statement I have emphasized is crucial for our understanding of this text. God tells Pharaoh that a stage has now been reached where he could have struck Pharaoh down and killed him. What is the force of words could have here? Obviously, God had the power to destroy Pharaoh all along. So the issue is not power. Rather, it is an issue of morality. It had now come to the point that God could justifiably act and judge Pharaoh. God then announces that it is his intention to keep Pharaoh alive in order both to demonstrate his power to Pharaoh and also to witness to God's name in all the earth through what was about to happen. Pharaoh had consistently resisted as God predicted he would and shown himself to be of a certain character. He repeatedly pleads for mercy, and when by the grace of God he has granted it, he reneges on his promises and hardens his attitude. He experiences God's mercy and long-suffering again and again until his resistance reaches a point of no return. To use a phrase that we shall soon discuss in Romans 9, he had prepared himself for destruction. Now that he had demonstrated that he deserved judgment, God chose to exercise his right to do so in a particular way that would send out a powerful message to the world. There is a point of no return, and in any case, it is evident that death ends the opportunity for repentance and faith for everyone. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God is patient, but yet God is sovereign, and there comes a time for all of us. I think it's important to understand that under no circumstances, when we ask, is God fair, can we place the burden of sin on God? The burden of sin is always with us. So when you read this text, you need to understand that. So let's read Romans 9, 19 through 24. It says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? The next big question here is found in verse 19. Who can resist his will? Can God's will be resisted? He uses an example here of clay. Israelites would know from their past, they're repeatedly called stiff-necked, right? If stiff-necked isn't resistant, I don't know what is. So God has made it clear to them. But he gives a good example of his mercy in Jeremiah chapter 18, where he mentions in this text clay, and that would have been a familiar term to them because God is the potter and they are the clay. And in this text, let's just read through this, Jeremiah 18. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making at his will, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. O house of Israel, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. The clay is ultimately, what the clay becomes is ultimately up to the potter. Would you agree? It's on the wheel. It can't go anywhere. It's just there. But the type of vessel it becomes, according to the scripture, is dependent upon the response of the clay. That's the whole point he's making. He says, if any time turns from its evil and returns from its evil way, the clay is in the potter's hand until the work is finished. But it is responsive. The clay is responsive. There's a two-sided thing there. God says, I will turn if you turn from your evil, but if you don't, you're going to become a vessel of wrath. That's the point Paul's making here in Romans 9, where he says, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Who became a vessel of wrath? Pharaoh. Who became a vessel of mercy? Moses, the Israelites, for a time. Some of them turned later on. But if you submit and if you're obedient to God, you become a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. So this question, can God's will be resisted? I think it's, we've already answered it, but in case you're still questioning whether or not God's will can be resisted, turn over with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Paul makes a statement here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is an ambassador? It's a representative, isn't it not? So Paul says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm God's representative. And I'm imploring. That word in the Greek means to beg. He's begging them to become reconciled to God. Can reconciliation happen if it's only one-sided? Is that even possible? Can a marriage be reconciled if one side is saying, yes, let's get back together, and another side says no? Can that happen? Can a person be reconciled to God if Paul is begging them, be reconciled to God if they're resisting? Can God's will be resisted? Absolutely. So, in our text, what was the purpose in raising up Pharaoh in the first place? Was it to show people that, was God's purpose to show that he can arbitrarily send people to hell for eternity? Or was it to demonstrate his mercy and patience to the nations that he alone is God Almighty? And if they submit to him and him alone, they can become a mercy as well. I kind of lean toward the second choice. You know, earlier in Romans, Paul says that everyone is without excuse. No one will wag their finger in God's face and say, you were unjust. No one. Every one of us comes from the same lump of clay in that we are all sinners. Whether or not we obey God, whether or not we follow him, God gives us that freedom. But if you choose to walk away from him, that's on you. In Matthew said, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I was thinking, Pastor, the past several weeks in his messages had said something He's been reminding us not to play games with God. He said that in the last at least two or three messages. Don't play games with God. Now's not the time. And you know something? I don't want to assume that everyone in here is in a right relationship with God, or in our listening audience for that matter. We have an opportunity. God has given us freedom to believe. Why would you wait? Why would you wait? You know, God sent his son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. We're all going to die at some point. Why would you wait and not come to him and repent? He is God Almighty, and he is coming again. But he gives us opportunity. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't keep anyone from heaven, and he doesn't put anyone in hell. That's your choice. God has provided us his word. He's provided us his Holy Spirit to bring you under conviction. And if you reject him like Pharaoh did, he's patient. He's patient. But there comes a time, just like he did with the Edomites, just like he did with Pharaoh, where enough's enough. And if you snuff your finger at God long enough, there may come a day when he'll take you out. We'll all be taken out at some point, but wouldn't you rather be with him for eternity? Believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says later on, as he's going through this, at the very end of the chapter, he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the whole message of this Bible that we study, that the whole reason why we come here every week, to worship the King who gave us his life so that we could spend eternity with him. And someday he's coming again, and we'll all be together with him for eternity if you believe. That's our hope. I hope that there's no one here who is waiting or thinking that, well, you know, I got time. You may not. There may come a time when God says, enough. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you that you've given your life for us, that you provided a way that we can be reconciled, a way that we can find peace. And Lord, we know that our hope is in you. That's why we come, and that's why we worship. And Lord, we just pray that, I pray that if anyone is here and they're waiting or delaying, or even a Christian who is being disobedient, Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't play games, that we would make our hearts right, that we would surrender to your will, whatever that is. And Lord, that we would just obey in everything that you ask us to do. Lord, we give you all the glory and thanks and praise for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand together, shall we? How I long to breathe the air of heaven.